Okay, well, today we begin a new sermon series for the summer on great sins of the Old Testament. Not only will this give us a chance to go back and enjoy some of the great stories of the Old Testament, but it will give us a chance to ponder some of the great lessons that God has taught us in the Old Testament regarding our spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness and against our own evil tendencies. You know, numerous times in the New Testament we are told to avoid sins that someone else fell into in the Old Testament. For instance, we see this in Hebrews 12:16, where the author of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." So the New Testament here draws our attention to the stories of the Old Testament and says, don't fall into that trap. Hebrews 4:11, where it's been talking about the Israelites and their sin while they're coming out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness looking to get to the promised land. It tells us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that they had. But the greatest passage of all in terms of making this clear is 1 Corinthians 10:6 to 11, where it calls our attention repeatedly to the examples of the Old Testament to warn us about falling into the same sins that they fell into. Let me read this for you. "Now these things in the Old Testament took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So we're told that these things happen for us, that we might not fall into the same traps. And so how are we going to learn from that unless we go back and learn about the traps that they fell into? And that's what this summer is all about. There are traps. Satan uses these traps. Ephesians 6:16 calls them the flaming darts of the evil one. And we're much more likely to avoid them if we understand them. And it's important that we see that Satan has many different temptations, many different tools that he can use, not just one. And it's important because so often we are alerted to one snare and we're on the watch for that snare, but then we make ourselves vulnerable to another snare coming in the back door because Satan has many snares he uses. For instance, Satan got the prodigal son and the older brother through two completely different temptations. If you're just afraid of being like the prodigal son, then you're susceptible to being an older brother. And if your only fear is about being an older brother, then you are susceptible to being undisciplined and immoral like the prodigal son. We have to be aware of both dangers, all dangers. We're much better off if we understand the devil's arsenal, just like any army that's going to war. If you understand the weapons that the enemy has, you're much better off. So we'll be talking a lot about spiritual warfare. Probably something we don't talk enough about. Well, this morning's great sin of the Old... And by the way, when I say great sins of the Old Testament, obviously I don't mean wonderful sins of the Old Testament. I mean important sins of the Old Testament. This morning's great sin of the Old Testament is very predictable. It's the sin of Adam and Eve. How can you think about great sins of the Old Testament and not think of Adam and Eve? And so we begin our story in Genesis chapter 2, where God commands Adam and Eve in verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now then, God creates Eve, and we pick up the story again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, that's the story of Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve were not alone in the garden. Not only was God there with them and the other animals and plants that God had created, but there was an enemy in the garden who was seeking their destruction. But this enemy was shrewd. He pretended to be a friend. But he then went on the attack. Jesus said of this shrewd enemy in John 8:44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so that deceiver, the serpent, questions what God said in order to confuse and stir up doubts. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And then he flatly contradicts what God said. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here, Satan suggests that God's threat of death is simply a scare tactic that has no real punch behind it. Of course, there is some truth to both of the statements that Satan makes. It was true in one sense that if they ate the fruit, they weren't going to die. Not in the way you might think. And it was true also that in eating the forbidden fruit, the eyes of their hearts would in a sense be opened and they would know good and evil. God himself confirms this in chapter 3, verse 22. God withheld the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, I'm sorry, one more thing. And it was true that God hadn't given Adam and Eve everything, but had indeed withheld some things. He withheld the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He also seems to have withheld the fruit of the tree of life. Presumably that tree had no fruit yet on it, and that itself, if that's true, would have been a form of withholding. And though he graciously gave them many blessings, he also withheld heaven's blessings from them. But we know that God withheld these things not because he was mean, but for the sake of Adam and Eve, because they needed to go through a process of learning and growing and proving themselves first. So while there was some truth in what Satan said, it was also filled with lies and designed to deceive. So why did Satan speak half-truths instead of out-and-out falsehoods? Well, probably to add believability, to make them sound true, to make them sound like he was giving them the inside scoop instead of just coming in and accusing God of being a liar. And what was the essence of Satan's lie? Satan was trying to get Adam and Eve to believe that God was depriving them of substantial blessing. Basically accusing God of not being good or loving toward Adam and Eve. Satan tells them that they don't have to wait for the things God has withheld from them. They could have them now. Eve took the bait and Adam with her. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve bought into the lie that God is a deceiver who was cheating them, and that he didn't really love them, and that he wasn't truly interested in their welfare or happiness. It wasn't so much that they became convinced that the lie was true, it's that they chose to believe the lie because they wanted to eat that delicious looking fruit and obtain the knowledge of good and evil and become like God. And ever since Adam and Eve, mankind has been acting this same way. Romans 1, 19 to 32 tells us that as people we know about God and his eternal power, and we even know much about his law. But instead of honoring him as God or giving thanks to him, we choose the path of foolishness, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Now, man has become God. I'm sorry, man has become like God in that we've made ourselves our own boss. We decide things for ourselves now instead of listening to God and doing what he says. And this is the world that we're a part of. Because of Satan's presence and activity, there are alternative voices, alternative perspectives, alternative realities. And we get to pick which we live by. And there are many choices from which to pick. And from the perspective of the world, the process of picking for yourself is considered the essence of human life. It's all about listening to your own heart. Adam and Eve trusted their own perception instead of trusting what God said. And their response, instead of being recognized as the dastardly and destructive deed it was today being heralded and celebrated as the very definition of being fully human. And so we have two decisions to make. Am I going to choose what I prefer? Or am I willing to submit to the living God and His Word, even though it will mean living in a world that is hostile to my God, and therefore to me and to the way I think? If you want to follow Christ, you need to understand this. For the Christian, the very way we look at reality is not only different from the world, it is in conflict with the world, it is opposed to the world, and indeed it is offensive to the world. But this choosing one's own reality is not only the pattern of the world around us, it is our nature, inherited from our first parents. It is our natural desire to do our own thing and not listen to God. So not only must Christians live lives in conflict with the world, we must live lives in conflict with our own sinful nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, Paul says. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Galatians 5:17. This means that sometimes you and I will feel like we're being cheated by God, just like Adam and Eve. Like the people who don't listen to God get all the good stuff. Read Psalm 73 sometime, and you'll see an example of someone who struggled with this and yet was a godly person. This is a form of coveting, condemned by the 10th commandment that we just read this morning. We're not satisfied with what we have. We think we need more to be happy. It has many forms. There's house envy, where we look at someone else's house and we envy their house. Spouse envy. Job envy. Looks envy. Money envy. Position envy. Personality envy. Popularity envy. Confidence envy. Or sometimes it's just being impatient for things, even good things, that God will give us eventually, but it's not good for us to have right now, like a girlfriend or a boyfriend, a job, a spouse, a baby, a house, a promotion, a raise, adult freedoms, or just a thrill. And just like with Adam and Eve, Satan uses discontentment with what we have to get us to go places we shouldn't go and do things we shouldn't do and buy things we shouldn't buy. And so as a result of this, in our society, we are drowning in credit card debt. And people experiment with drugs which induce euphoria. And we live in a pornographic culture. These are all the results of this giving into these same temptations. You know, when it was announced earlier this spring that most taxpayers in America would receive a $1,200 stimulus check, some loan companies sent out offers to loan people $1,200 immediately, interest-free, for a month. And many people, not wanting to wait a few weeks to get their check, took advantage of the offer, not reading the fine print that there was a daily charge for this loan, maybe $8 a day. And then When they paid the loan back a month later, when the check did come in, they found out that they owed $240 or so. So they ended up paying approximately, if my math is correct, 240% annualized interest on their loan. Ridiculous. But the people who initiated this knew human nature. They knew about our impatience. We want things now. They knew how quick we are to trust people who tell us what we want to hear. And they knew that we are too lazy to really examine things and think carefully before we act. And the same way Satan knew how to get to Adam and Eve. And he knows how to get to us. And he exploits all of these vulnerabilities that we have as humans. And it's important for us to be alert to the way he operates. He tried this with Jesus. He offered him the kingdoms of the world. If only he would bow down to him. But Jesus was different than the first Adam. He saw right through Satan's scheme. And that's why it's important that we come to understand Satan's tactics as well. So that we might be able to discern what he's up to and resist him. And that's why we're doing this sermon series. But being Adam and Eve's children also means that sometimes we'll be tempted to believe what appears to be right. Not because that's what God says, but because it's a much easier thing to believe. There are always things which the Bible teaches which are very difficult to believe. Things, for instance, which are difficult because the world thinks it is a monstrous thing to believe them. Right now, hell is one of those things. Defining marriage as between a man and a woman is one of those things. Saying that sex outside of marriage is immoral is one of those things. And we could go on and on. To the modern mind, believing in these kinds of things is despicable, grotesque, disgusting, and those who believe them are made to pay. There is more and more pressure to adapt those beliefs that they might be conformed and made more compatible with the moral mindset of the present generation, of the present age. But part of our Christian calling is that we must not trust our own sense of what seems right. We can't trust what seems right to us. We can't trust the consensus of what everybody else thinks. We can only trust what God says in His Word. Like our first parents, we are prone to justify our preferences. For example, say that I'm unhappy in my marriage. I'm not, by the way. I'm very happy in my marriage. But say that I was unhappy in my marriage. But there was another person who made me feel so happy when I was around her. It's amazing the gymnastics that people go through in their minds to justify doing what they want in that kind of situation. But we don't stay with our spouses because it feels good necessarily at the moment, or because it feels like my spouse is the right one for me necessarily, or because my marriage is working or prospering or helping me to grow as a person. We stay with our spouses even in the hard times because we know that that's what God tells us to do so. And when He tells us to do so, it is not for our harm, but for our good. For our best even. And even though at times we don't feel that way. And sometimes we don't see it that way. We know it's true because God says it in His Word. I know this is the woman that God has given to me because He loves me. If there was a better woman for me to have married, He would have had me marry that woman. Because God doesn't withhold any good thing from those who are His children. We must fight against the tendency that we inherited from Adam to believe on the basis of what seems right to us, what we prefer to be true, instead of on the basis of what God says. You see, Satan was able to convince Adam and Eve that God's commands were actually hurting them and holding them back. But God's laws are expressions of His love. They are for us, not against us. Now, if we are looking for excuses to disobey God, they'll always be there for us. There are plenty of excuses. Satan is an excuse factory. And he is a lie factory. He is very clever. He can always come up with some way to make our disobedience look good. For instance, when my wife challenges me about something, and challenge me she does, I can always think of some way to defend myself. I can't always think of something nice to say to my wife. I can't always think of some gift to get for my wife. But I can always think of a way to defend myself when I'm confronted by my wife. By the way, if you are one of those Christians who think it's wrong for a wife to challenge her husband, let me say that the opposite is true. If my wife were to stop challenging me, she would be being insubordinate. Like any husband who has even a grain of humility, I want my wife to challenge me. I need my wife to challenge me. God didn't give me a godly wife so that I wouldn't listen to her. If I refuse to listen to my wife, I am mocking the gift that God gave to me and the God who gave it. Back to our subject. Beloved, let us let God be God. Let's let God be the judge. Let's allow God to tell us what is right and wrong and live according to His word instead of our own. Let's trust that He knows best and that He will not give us what is harmful, but only what is good, even though sometimes it's difficult. You know, a lot's happened in this story since this incident that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. This incident is season 1, chapter, episode 3. And now we're like in season 96. Later in Genesis 3, God actually promises to undo the damage Adam and Eve did. In Genesis 3:15, He promises to send a child of the woman to crush Satan and rescue mankind, though He Himself would be wounded in the process. And eventually He does just that. He sends His Son Jesus, born of a woman. And Jesus redeems His people by succeeding where Adam had failed. Obeying instead of disobeying. Resisting Satan's temptation instead of giving in. And then suffering the consequences of mankind's rebellion by dying in the cross in the place of His people. And by doing so, Jesus proves once and for all what was true all along, that God is for His people and will not withhold any good thing from them. By sending His Son to die for us, to forgive our sins and claim us as His children, God proves that there is no limit to His love for His beloved ones. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Adam and Eve didn't have this, but we do. Because of Christ, we know that the all-wise and all-knowing God loves us so greatly that He will not do anything to work. He will stop at nothing to work for our welfare. And we know that sometimes this involves allowing painful things to come into our lives, not because He's uncaring or malicious, but because He loves us so much. And there's certain things that only pain can, there's certain good things that only pain can produce in our lives. And He knows exactly what we need. And if you have Christ, the fact is, then you have everything you need. You don't need your pain to be removed. But the unhappiness which pain introduces in us shows us that our happiness is often not based on Christ, but on our circumstances. In other words, it's built on sand. And God wants to help us to build our lives not on the sand of our circumstances, but on the rock of Christ. Now, if you don't have Christ, then either Satan has fooled you into thinking that you can find what you need in yourself or here on the earth, and you keep searching and searching and searching, and you'll never find. Or you're wandering around with no hope in this empty world, with an empty heart and an empty soul. But you don't have to do so. Come to Christ. He is our hope, our only hope. And He is the friend of sinners. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word and for how You instruct us. Help us to have our ears opened to what You say and not pay attention to what people around us think. Oh Lord, or even what our own heart tells us. Help us, dear Lord, to listen to You, that we might steer clear from the destructive traps set by the evil one when he lies to us and seeks to deceive us, seeks to make us believe things that are not true. Thank You that we have Your help. Thank You that You're with us. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.